Hi, I'm Doug Keck, and welcome to The Catholic Sphere. You know, each week, we bring you an insightful discussion on the latest issues facing the Catholic Church and the culture we live in from a theological perspective. Today, we're discussing money, camels, and the eye of the needle. And joining us for today's conversation, we have EWTN TV and radio host, Father Mitch Pacwa. He joins us from his Scripture and Tradition set right here in Irondale, Alabama. We also have the very popular world over panelist, prolific author and parish priest and host of Open Line Thursday on our radio network, Father Gerald Murray, joins us from New York, New York. And finally, we're joined by EWTN's Vice President of Theology, as always, Colin Donovan. Welcome, team. Great to have you back today talking about this particular topic. So let's talk about the idea. Let me ask you, Colin, what does money have to do with camels and needles? How do those all fit together?
Yeah, it's the gospel passage in the Gospel of Matthew that our Lord says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than it is for a rich man to get into heaven, obviously indicating the difficulty of those with a lot of wealth and a lot of, you know, worldly things. They get their hearts fixed on those rather than heaven, and that distracts them from their purpose of existence to be with God forever. Mm-hmm. So that's the logic of it. And one of the things, as Father Mitch pointed out, is that this is a disputed text, and so we have to sort of seek to understand the exact reference here that he was making, which would have been known to the people of Israel, or Jerusalem especially, but maybe not as clearly to us in later centuries.
Okay, let me ask you, since Father Mitch, your name was spoken there, let me bring it to you. What is this controversy over the meaning of this, or exactly where it came from?
Yeah, the passage is found not only in Matthew, but also with parallels in the Gospel of Mark and in the Gospel of Luke. And then just a little interesting side point, when Mark and Matthew talk about the needle, it's a raphis, which is a sewing needle. Mm-hmm. When St. Luke uses the word, he uses something he's more familiar with, belonis. Belonis is the word for surgical needle. Mm. It appears in some of the medical texts in Egypt and elsewhere. So if he is the physician that St. Paul describes in Colossians, then of course he's much more accustomed to sewing a people than he is to sewing clothes or nets. So that's one little point. Mm-hmm. And that also indicates it came to them in an oral form from Aramaic, and they translated it as they understood needles. Mm-hmm. The controversy about understanding it is this. If this is literally a camel trying to go through the eye of a needle, it is absolutely impossible. Mm-hmm. Most of us, especially as we get older and our eyes go a little bit, it's hard enough to get a thread through a needle.
Right, right.
Let alone a whole camel. So it would be impossible. St. Jerome, though, mentions in his understanding of the text, and remember, St. Jerome lived in the Holy Land many years, and he mentioned that there was a postern gate. When you have a gate, you have the large opening in the wall for gates so that people and traffic could go through. But when they close the city gates, they also have a little postern gate. Mm-hmm. It is shorter than a man's size, and just about 3 or 4 feet above the ground. And that would be that after the gate is closed, to make sure no enemies can come rushing in, a guard could go out and check to see who's there before they open it up. So that was, according to St. Jerome, the postern gate on the western gate of Jerusalem was known as the eye of a needle. For a camel to go through that gate, he'd have to take off all of the burden that he was carrying, because camels can carry a lot, they're very strong, all that would have to be removed, and they'd have to get on their knees and crawl through the gate. So it would be humbling and without the possessions that they are carrying.
So let me ask you, Father Murray, on that particular one. So is that really the idea? A rich person's got to divest himself of everything and get on his knees before he can get to heaven?
Well, you know, as we know, the apostles discuss it with the Lord, and he says, with God, all things are possible. So even the rich man can get to heaven. The question is, what is his attitude toward his riches? And it's very praiseworthy when people do divest themselves of their riches and, you know, adopt the vow of poverty. You know, we think of St. Anthony in the desert. But you can also be detached from your material wealth and use it for good purposes. And this is something I think we have to recognize. While success is good, success can lead to bad outcomes, because people with lots of money therefore have lots of opportunity to do a lot of evil, because they can afford it and they can pay people off and they can try to protect themselves by hiring lawyers if they get arrested. So money is a blessing and a curse at the same time. It's sort of the thing, you know, people say if you win the lottery, you know, good luck, because your life changes in a great way. You have to have that Christian perspective. My money is not really mine. It belongs to God, because if I weren't still alive, it wouldn't belong to me anymore. God leaves me alive with my money. How am I going to use it? And it can be used for good purposes. And certainly, you know, the Catholic apostolates, including EWTN, wouldn't exist if we didn't have money coming from Catholics of all economic ranges to support us.
Right. Let me ask you, you live in New York, the heart of Mammon there, and I'm sure you've seen some people who've done wonderful things with the money that they've acquired. Have you also seen the negative impact of that on maybe people you know?
Well, you know, I read the New York Post every day, and, you know, the sorrowful stories you see about what the damage wealthy people do to themselves. Now, not only poor people do damage themselves, too, because we're all sinners.
Right.
But, you know, those who use wealth as an ostentatious sign of their self-value inevitably end up, you know, causing serious problems. It's like when you climb up on a high tower and say how great you are. Well, the danger of falling and killing yourself is even greater. So, yeah, the example that, you know, as priests, and Father Mitch knows this as well as any priest, we deal with people who we don't really know their backgrounds until they come to us. But when they do, we see the common denominator. If you have a humble heart and recognize that you are a sinner, then God can do wondrous things in your life.
All right. Well, Colin, let me ask you, they talk about, you know, obviously divesting yourself, but then they also talk about the idea, well, you should be storing up your treasures in heaven. How do you do that?
Well, the treasures that you have there, of course, are the virtue that you did by cooperating with grace, so that they are both God's work and yours. And this is what he wants our lives to be, and that is that we cooperate with him, not in building up the kingdom on earth. The church says that will never happen, and the attempt to do it will actually be one of the final battles of human history, but rather that by a virtuous life and a life of, you know, fulfilling those tasks which the Lord has given you, whether the simple task of a father and a mother or a single person working in the world, whatever it is, done well for the glory of God, this is the treasure that that you build up. And part of it's also for our own benefit. There's another text in Matthew where he talks about how these things can choke off the spirit.
Right.
And so what this, I think, is saying is that we have an idea, which I don't recall being that common when I was going through grade school and the nuns were teaching us a religion and that, but this idea of making other things other than God idols. We have people in this world who have absolutely made other things idols, whether it's money or fame or or power or whatever it is. And they sometimes they're able to keep some semblance of their humanity, but you get the impression that everything revolves around them. They have made a god essentially of themselves. And this is the danger that we have we're fighting. After all, the temptation of Eve was, you shall be as gods. Well, and today we have many people who think they are, and everything aggregates to them. And if it's not about them, then it's not really important. And this is this is, no matter how great or little our life is in the scale of things, this is a temptation that we have to resist.
Right. Let me ask you, Father Mitch, kind of playing off of that point, that idea. Sometimes we kind of live in this world, we're all worried about everybody's self-worth and reinforcing that. And I think what we're seeing, at least, is statistically even in some surveys and things, the idea you're having young people go through, let's say, the educational process, and everybody's a genius and everybody's got an A+, and then suddenly hit the reality of the workforce of the real world, and suddenly they're not getting graded on a curve, and people can't figure out what happened.
Yeah. Psychologists have pointed out that we have a pandemic of clinical narcissism. And this is a very difficult disorder to correct. Oftentimes, people don't start worrying about this and understanding how narcissistic they are until they're in their 60s and 70s. It takes them that long to figure out that the rest of the world has not put them at the center of attention. And this is very difficult. And one of the other things, too, in the public schools, we can remember how, you know, praying and Bible reading was taken out in 62, and then in 1980, Supreme Court also removed the display of the Ten Commandments. So there was no basis for teaching morality in the public school system. They opted for the approach of people like Carl Rogers, the psychologist, who taught that if you give people a positive self-image, then they will naturally want to live up to it and they will act well. One of the flaws in that theory is that the group that's scored highest in self-opinion, in self-worth, were sociopaths.
Right.
They had zero doubt that they were right. However, they were also maniacal in doing whatever they thought they felt like doing to other people, to the harm of the others, because it was something about what they wanted, either their respect, and if you show me disrespect, I'll kill you, or I want your stuff, I should have it, you shouldn't, I'll kill you, or take it from you. These sociopaths have a very high self-opinion, but not really good behavior.
Let me ask you a question, Father Mitch, just to keep it with you for a second, coming at a guy from Chicago who dealt with gangs and stuff like that. There does seem to be, so many times when you hear about violence and shootings and things, it has something to do with being disrespected.
Yes, that's, there is, so, you know, sometimes a fake, you know, I saw this with the gangs. They had delusions of their own grandeur. This is our turf. We have to protect our neighborhood. Actually, no. You're the ones causing most of the trouble in the neighborhood by your bad behavior. And, you know, those delusions of grandeur are believed, which is part of that sociopathy and clinical narcissism. And this is something that God's greatness is the antidote. I don't go around saying, well, I have to be humble, and I'll be really good at being humble. No, no, I'm still focusing on me. The antidote to such pride is the same as going to, say, the Canadian Rockies or some other, the Grand Canyon, and seeing something so much vaster than yourself. Well, then, when you go to the infinite God, who is infinitely vaster than the Grand Canyon, the Rockies, or you. and to realize his greatness and our own smallness. That's the antidote, and to see all this is really yours. What do you want me to do with the things you put there for me to use?
Right. Well, Father Murray, you obviously, Father mentioned the 80s, and of course in the 80s we started with kind of the, as we moved into that, in the kind of the Wall Street, you know, greed is good, he who dies with the most toys wins kind of approach that, you know, seems like though we don't hear about it, it seems like it's been picked up, let's say, in the internet culture with selfies and all of these other things.
Yes, and people, you know, they value the celebrity culture has become one of the biggest things that people aspire to. So we have these criminals filming themselves, you know, on live TV, so to speak, committing horrible crimes, and they take pride in it because they think people are going to watch this. And in fact, a lot of knuckleheads do. They're interested in these kind of things. I'd like to pick up on what Father Mitch said. I think narcissism, I agree with him 100%, is one of the biggest problems afflicting our society. And it is, you know, inimical to social life and to personal happiness. And I'm reminded, I remember the first time I went into St. Peter's Basilica. I was a high school student on a foreign language trip over to France and Italy. And I remember walking in and said, this place is huge. I'm so small. And then on reflection, I said, that's exactly why they built it so big, because they want to remind me that we are small in the sight of God. But on the other hand, if you walk up to the front where there's the baldacchino and the on the high altar, well, beneath it is a small box containing the bones of St. Peter. And we realize, yes, I'm small in the sight of God, but I'm also very important in the sight of God, because he established a church of which I'm a member. And here I am in front of the first pope's relics, and this is my house, so I belong here. So the remedy is, Father Mitch is absolutely correct. The remedy is not to say, well, now that I'm great at everything, let me be great at humility. No, that's now that I'm so great, let me remind myself, no, God is great. And if I'm not living up to his standards, I need to change by, in other words, embracing the style of life that Jesus and the apostles taught us.
Yeah, that's a great line. Being great, I'm great at humility. let me ask you, Colin, is there a difference between, you know, when Jesus is talking about possessions, the idea of people being attached to those possessions in a way that is detrimental to their spirituality, and that it's not necessarily the possessions themselves, but how they're treated, but how they interfere with your spiritual life?
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. But it's interesting, as I alluded to before, sometimes God calls people out of, say, the ordinary details of life to do something much, much superior. You look in the lives of the saints and you see a Padre Pio or a Maximilian Kolbe called to the greatest kind of self-gift of themselves to God. Those are, and all of our saints in general, those are examples of that are the great shining lights in the pantheon of Christian life that we should be guided by. But we're not necessarily called to imitate those things without a good spiritual director and good insights into ourselves. So we go about doing the ordinary things the daily life puts in front of us. We see that as the will of God. You know, I constantly think of St. Teresa of Avila, who saw everything as the will of God. When her cart up-tipped her in the creek, she didn't blame the donkey, the river, or the cart. She looked to heaven and said, if this is the way you treat your friends, it's so one you have so few of them. And so she saw everything, even the good and the bad, whatever it was, as coming from the hand of God. And in this way, she never lost sight of God's, you know, lordship of history, and is particularly the history of her own life. Right. Because when we lose sight of that, we end up somehow being some kind of narcissist with respect to ourselves, and some kind of, you know, mammon lover with respect to something in this world.
So let me ask you, Father Mitch, and talking about the early church, and obviously our Lord talking to the people of his day, the idea that he so much was talking about blessing the poor and treating them as central to the kingdom. Is that because they clearly are, or is it also to make the impact of the people of the day who tended to see the wealthy as being blessed by God?
Yeah, I think first of all, yeah, there really was a sense, and it was rooted in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. In those two chapters, you see, if you break God's law, you get curses. And frankly, the list of curses is pretty long. If you keep God's law, you get his blessings, and the blessings are about one third the length of the curses. And they saw this, and as a lot of the folks, in particular the Sadducee sect, these were nobility and the priests, and they were so focused on how in Deuteronomy, because they focused on the first five books of the Bible, that they were doing everything correctly and they were living for this life and they were succeeding. So you look at the ruins of the houses of the high priests and such, and they were of the same style as villas in contemporary Pompeii, except no dirty pictures. But apart from that, they were, you know, the same style and and very a lot of luxury items. And the rest of the population was really overtaxed and suffering under the burden of Roman taxation, and they were very, very poor. And so our Lord sides with those poor people who are economically overburdened and not with the Sadducees. And he's obviously critical of the Pharisees, which was a lay movement of trying to obey the law, just to obey the law because the priests weren't. And so he's dealing with these folks down at the bottom and saying, you know, there is, this is where God's going to be working, and you have to be with them as well.
Let me ask you, Father Murray, and he mentioned the Sadducees who didn't believe really in an afterlife. So is part of the problem if you're in a situation and you're not thinking and in a sense of an eternal view of things, why not grab all the gusto in life? You only go around once.
Yeah, well, that's the famous beer commercial I remember from my youth, you know, and of course, that's the attitude we would say, the word is worldlings, people who are so dedicated to this world that they think it's the be all and the end all. And in that case, it explains why people often get involved in criminality. They said, I don't have enough money now, I got to steal it so I can buy the stuff I want. But it's completely short-sighted because in the end, we're all going to die. And the older we get, the less physically capable we are, and sometimes we lose our mental faculties. So we have to remind ourselves, this is all temporary. This is temporary arrangements. Now, God's given us ability so that we can make good use of our time during the temporary arrangements, but it's all in preparation for something that's invisible to us right now, which is the joy of heaven. So if you look at wealth, and this is an interesting meditation, people say, well, what is wealth? Is wealth like a pile of gold on a table in front of you? Maybe, maybe not. You know, it depends on if you can buy anything with it. What is really wealthy is peace of conscience, peace of soul, knowing that you are at peace with God and your neighbor, and the satisfaction that comes from, you know, hearing when we die, good and faithful servant. You have served the Lord in this life, now come enjoy eternal life. That's the satisfaction that's really going to give us that treasure in heaven that we should desire, and is really the only treasure that's worth anything.
Right. Well, let me ask you, Colin, put you to this. What would be an example you would think if Jesus was today thinking about our modern society? How would he talk about, you know, this idea of wealth? Would it be you can't get into heaven just based on how many Instagram followers you have or how many subscribers to your podcast or what? What do you think?
Well, he could use all kinds of analogies. I think, you know, how much cryptocurrency you've got squirreled away somewhere on the internet or something like that. No, I think the standard is always the same. And I've always found it immensely interesting. I had a great professor at the Angelicum who was the general relator for the Holy See, in other words, the guiding the causes of saints. And you see that the, in the early church, you had saints who were made because they were martyrs. They gave up everything for Christ, even their body, their life, and they didn't surrender to any other thing in this world. They gave it up entirely. With the end of the age of persecution, what has become the standard? It's a similar standard without the bloody part of it. It's the heroic virtue. It's that living that life in whatever profession, whatever place God has given you in the world, heroically. And maybe nobody knows those heroisms, but God knows them, and that's the reward that we look for, and that's why we keep our eyes fixed on Him. So in all of the circumstances of life, we can pursue that. We may not ever make it into a cause for canonization or anything like that, but nonetheless, we will have the joy of knowing that we did what we did for God, and the reward that He feels is due for that.
Well, you're just being overly humble, Colin. Let me ask Father Mitch on this one. On our way out, we got about a minute or so. Father Mitch, what would you recommend to somebody who maybe feels as if they're overly attached to too many possessions? How do I relieve myself of that? How do I loosen that grip?
I did this with one of our young Jesuits who was about to be ordained the next day, and we were at church. A funeral was going on. And I said, come here. Take a look at this hearse. Mm-hmm. Notice something? There's no trailer hook, and there's no luggage rack. And this perspective on death is a good one to have. We don't want to be like the foolish lady who wanted to be buried in her Mercedes. This happened back in the 70s. She put her dog to sleep. She was sitting at the wheel of her Mercedes, and they buried the whole Mercedes. Right. What a waste of a great car. And the guy who was digging the hole for this big Mercedes said, man, that's living. No, it's not. It's dead. And so you have to keep that perspective of your final judgment and what God wants.
Well said. Next time we'll do a show on Can You Drive a Mercedes Through an Eye of a Needle, but we'll have to wait to another show. Thank you again, Father Mitch, Father Gerald Murray, and Colin, as always, for being with us today. And we thank you for joining us as well. Don't forget to join us next week right here on the Catholic Sphere, where we'll bring you yet another topic dealing with theological issues in the Catholic Church. I'm Doug Keck. We'll see you next time. Thanks.